Well, it's been a good day. Yesterday, as you know, was my birthday, and gee, to get blessed by so many people, it was just one of those. We had a great, my afternoon was full of meetings until about 5:15 yesterday afternoon, but they were just fun meetings, and every meeting had to have a little cupcake or something, which is just great. So I feel very birthdayed up today. So, yeah, I'm striding at 67 with gusto here. This afternoon, by the way, I get chemo, and if you would think to pray for me about that. Typically, chemo doesn't, depending on the drug they're giving me, but the drugs I'm now taking, it doesn't knock me out. It just makes me a little, in fact, this is what I'm supposed to get. In their words, I'm going to quote it, raging diarrhea. I have never had any diarrhea with this drug, which is wonderful. And so, again, they look at me, and the drug's fancy name is irinotecan. Its common name is I run to the can. That's, and I say, it doesn't happen to me at all. And they just look at me and say, I can't believe this. Everybody who gets this drug has this problem. I mean, it's so bad that you usually have to go back to the hospital and get infusions because you can't keep any liquid in you and all this stuff. The Lord has just somehow shielded me from all of that. I'll be weak tomorrow, but other than that, should be fine. And that's because I won't sleep much this night. They pump you full of steroids before they give you this stuff to try to reduce the effect. And boy, you feel like Arnie Schwarzenegger. You know, you come home and you're just buzzing. The only problem is you buzz most of the night. Last time I had chemo, it took me till 6 o'clock in the morning to get to sleep. So, because you're just wired. So anyway, tomorrow will be a day off. You can enjoy the beach. I'll enjoy the bed. And we'll see each other again on Thursday after that. Well, 2 weeks. Every 2 weeks I get chemo. Yeah. Yeah, they're, you know, if you put me in a closet, in a dark closet, I'm sure I'd glow. I mean, there's so many drugs in me right now. And in fact, he made a point of that last time I was there. He said, you know, at some point your body's just going to get so toxic with all this stuff. The drugs don't leave your cells for 90 days. They stay at the cellular level for 90 days. So you build up all this stuff. So, you know, I'm kind of a walking pharmacy. You need anything? So anyway, it's terrific. Well, let's pray, because I'm so excited to get into this text, this chapter, which has changed my life. And so let's pray. Lord, it's a great day, a beautiful day. Thank you for the gift of that. Thank you for the gift of the beauty around us here. Your handiwork is exquisite, and we just thank you for that. Now, as we think of the general revelation of your strength and your wisdom and your power that we see in creation, we thank you for the specific revelation of yourself in the Word of God. And here especially, as Jesus tries to describe the heart of God, the heart of his Father, his heart, Lord, I pray that, again, you'll open up not just our minds but our hearts to receive the reality of this truth and then to be able to walk in that reality. Pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Luke 15, and let me read for you the passage that we're going to be working on today. Beginning with verse 11, Jesus has just told the two parables. Remember, lost one in 100, lost one in 10, lost one in 2. Wide wilderness inside the house, inside the heart. You see, all this narrowing, focusing, this really is the focus of the whole parable, is this passage. We're going to start here and finish tomorrow. And the highlight is actually the older brother. That's really who Jesus is addressing, are those that have the characteristics of the highly motivated religious people, scribes and Pharisees. So here we go. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put him on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Lost people matter to God. All kinds of lost people. Okay, let's dig into the text here today. Jack, where did you put the little gizzy that flips the thing? Did I cover it up here? Yeah. I know you got the thing plugged in, but that's what happens when I don't pay attention before I start. Jack usually has all that stuff sitting here. Oh, there it is. Oh, bless you. Thanks. Let's see if we're live. We are. Okay, verse 11. Here we go. Thanks, friend. By the way, you know Lisa Olson, who's the director of all of our program ministries. You don't want me to tell them this? It's okay. That's her youngest son. She has four children, and Jack's just doing a crackerjack job. In fact, I'll tell you how good he is. Last week, we had a speaker who roots for the Dodgers. He's a very misguided fellow. I don't know what his problem is, Bill Butterworth. So he was about to extol the Dodgers, and Jack turned the mic off and shut the lights down. So you could, it was just perfect. It just brought down the house. Now, I have to be careful. If you do root for the Dodgers, just think about it. What's the word Dodger imply? Is there anything positive about being a Dodger? I haven't found it, you know. So anyway, and they play in a ravine, you know. So anyway, enough on that. You might guess where my loyalties lie. It's not with the blue, it's with the orange and black. So anyway, okay, enough on that. Let's get to the important stuff. We cannot grasp the significance of this story without considering both sons. Both sons leave their father. Please think about this. Both sons leave their father. One goes to a far country. The other leaves the father while he's still at home in proximity with him. You'll see how this plays out. The whole parable is told primarily for the benefit of those whose behavior parallels the second son, the law keeper. It begins with an unheard of, incredible request. I would tell you that the minute these words came from Jesus' mouth, there would have been a collective gasp from those standing around him. They'd never heard this uttered. In making this request, the younger son reveals he's not only rebellious, but he's very self-centered, cruel, and frankly, very insensitive and calloused. In the culture of that day, when he said, Father, give me my estate, this request clearly and forcibly means he wants his father to die. Now, you who are parents, think about this for just a minute. Yeah, phones are great, except when they go off in the middle of meetings, right? We won't chastise anyone here, but no, it's just fine. It's always a good reminder to me, because I sometimes don't flip it on to silent. It's always a good reminder to me to do that. So anyway, can you who are parents imagine a child coming to you, looking you right in the face and said, I wish you were dead? Is there ever any more devastating message that a child could deliver to a parent than those words? People standing around Jesus, if you think he was having problems maintaining attention, not now. Now, this comes to us as a bit of a shock, because in the Western world here, we we talk about wills and trusts and about financial planning. We go through all of this. It's very public. My father wanted me to be the executor of his estate. Every time we go to visit him, I'd go through this little son. Now, I just want to review. You know where the key is for this. You know where the papers are for that. That notebook up there has all the insurance. You know, if we went through that once, we went through it 10 times because he wanted to make sure that I would remember where all the things were and that I could access them. And we think of that as wise and prudent planning. That's just what reasonable people do. It's not so in the Eastern culture. Not even to this day is it in the Eastern culture. In the Eastern culture, if you dare to even broach the subject, kind of skim along the tangent of this, let me tell you, you're instantly... Is that thing still ringing? Oh, okay. You could throw it against a wall. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, this was something that had never been heard of. I went and found a scholar who had taught, his name is Ken Bailey, Dr. Ken Bailey, who had taught at the Near Eastern School of Theology, and this parable became for him a huge learning point where his students taught him a lot about, like, things I'm sharing with you. They taught him these things, and he was blown away, so that I don't remember I said this yesterday, but he formed this little council that he would send parables out to, and if he got back from 12 nations, people who had lived, grown up in that village, born there, lived there all their lives, or at least 25 years, who were trained Bible scholars, he would write to them and say, what do you know about the background of this? And when he'd get back something that was consistent across all those nations, he knew that was not just a national interpretation or a tribal interpretation, but he knew this was an Eastern cultural interpretation. He would often go and preach on this, teach on this when he was asked to speak in churches throughout the Middle East. And he puts in a book he's written called Poet and Peasant, he puts this little dialogue talking about this. He would go to the people, and before he would teach on this, he would say, he'd have them check this part out, Father, give me my share of the estate. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never, exclamation mark. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible, exclamation mark, they would respond. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course. Why? This request means he wants his father to die. They're telling him this before he's even opened the scriptures to talk about it. Another scholar writes, there is no custom or law among the Jews or Arabs which entitles the son to a share of the father's wealth while the father is still alive. I've searched the Bible. Only two times can I find where there was a father called a son in to talk to him about what he was going to do. In both cases, the son was given the right of possession. There's two stages here in the way the Eastern law works. You have right of possession, but no right of disposition. That you can own it and hold it, but you can't do anything to change its use or to liquidate it. Then there's what's called the right of possession, right of disposition, where if you give disposition rights, then the son is free to do whatever he wants to with the assets. So in this case, you're going to see that this father, instead of beating his son, he completely goes against the culture of that day and gives the property to his son. And this request is a picture of the basic nature of sin, because sin's more than breaking the rules. At root, sin destroys relationships. And it begins with the relationship with the Lord, and then it begins with those who are victims of that sin or impacted by that sin. There, frankly, are no sins that don't have relational consequences. If you think about it, whether it's gossip, slander, selfishness, unkindness, you know, read the lists of those things. There are always relational consequences. When David, who was forgiven by God, always called a man after his own heart, ever even about the most egregious sins you could commit, adultery and murder, two things. He was never stopped calling a man after God's own heart, but there were consequences. And those consequences were borne out in his progeny, as you see the terrible stuff that happened with his children and so forth, even his wives, and so on. So this request goes out. People are gasping, looking at him. What does he do? He divided his property, look at the, again, the scriptures, between them. That is a very important pronoun. He just doesn't say he divided his property to the young man. He divided his property between his two sons. The father's response is completely surprising and totally countercultural. It's not what the people standing around Jesus would expect. Customs and laws dictate that this son would be punished in some fashion. In fact, you go back to Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. You may want to write this down because it's an important verses. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge this evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. It's a serious matter when you break the code, when you break the norms and customs which hold culture together over there. People know what to expect. When you have some high probability of how someone's going to respond to you, you're comfortable. But when you have low probability of their response, you're always a little careful, almost defensive. In this case, when somebody does this, the probability of their being granted mercy and forgiveness is nil. In that law-focused culture, it was very black and white. You either obeyed the rules and the customs, and if you didn't, punishment was severe. This was one of the punishments that he could have gotten. Father could beat him, condemn him for public disobedience, disown him. He could take him to the elders of the town and have him stoned. Instead, he grants the request. He gives him the property, not only the right of possession, but the right of disposition, because we know that and what happens just further on, and gives him one-third of the estate. Now, how do I know it's one-third? Well, the Jewish law is very careful on this. The eldest always gets twice the amount that the others get. So if you have four kids, the oldest is going to get three kids. The oldest is going to get 50%, and the other two are going to get 25%. I don't want to go further than this because my math's going to get a little strained here, but you get the idea. Why is that? Because the older son will be expected now to be in charge of the family and the estate. He is to be the reconciler of any breaches. They expect him to enter into conflict and try to resolve that conflict, bring members of the family who are having struggles with each other together. He also is the ultimate decision maker on the assets, etc., etc. So he always would get twice the amount that the others would get. In this case, there are two, so he gets one-third and his brother gets two-thirds. And as I've said, he not only grants the right of possession of the property, he gives the right of disposition. Culturally, the father should be furious and harshly discipline his rebellious boy. In fact, he should take him before the village elders and disown his son. They would stone him, perhaps to death, and then, if not, they'd send him away. To show you how widespread this understanding is, a missionary friend of mine on the island of Mindanao in the Philippines went to the northern part of that to a tribe that was still largely untouched by Western civilization. It's called the Isigao tribe, and the Wycliffe folks had just translated their oral tradition language into a written language and translated the Bible. And they invited him to come and to be the first Bible teacher where they could actually look at a Bible and he could teach them. Well, he chose Luke 15 to be his message. When he got to this point, Father, give me my share of the estate, every member of that tribe looked down. Just looked down and no longer would look up. The speaker had thought perhaps he'd offended them in some fashion, so he started asking them, is anything wrong? What can we do? Etc., etc. Finally, the interpreter said, let me tackle this one. If you know anything about Eastern culture, shame is the major issue. You want to avoid shame. In a Western culture, it's guilt. We want to avoid being guilty. But anything that shames someone in the Eastern culture instantly drives a wall between you. I was in sales for a large computer company for years, marketing and cross-culturally trained, and we were told never to ever imply, for instance, if someone was supposed to send you a document and didn't, you don't go into the meeting and say, never got your documents. No. You'd say, It would be so helpful if we could get some of this information. And so you never imply that they've erred, because that shame will make them very defensive and will move them back away from you. And frankly, in most cases, your business dealings with them are gone at that point. So this father is taking shame upon himself by not doing what the rules and the norms expect. Just keep that in mind. The second son, you learn a lot about his character. Well, let me stay on this. Instead, the father personally suffers great pain and dramatically demonstrates the nature of God's love. It's not possessive. God doesn't grip you like this. He holds you loosely. He gives you the freedom to make choices. That's, you have, you are made in the image of God. Your motherboard was wired. In, you know, David said, I was knitted together in my mother's womb in Silicon Valley. Your motherboard was wired by God. And there is a natural inclination to yearn for that relationship with the living God. God gives us freedom to accept that or to reject that. It hurts him, but he, you know, if you really love someone, you release them. You don't hold on to them. So the father does that. Now you also get a beginning picture of the older son. Why? Well, it said he divided his property between them. The older son should have instantly raised up and said, oh, my father, I love you so much. I don't want you dead. I cannot accept this. You retain that, you know, until the appropriate time, blah, blah, blah. Do you see him saying anything like that? Not a thing. So all the people standing around Jesus now know a lot about the character of the younger son. They now know a lot about the character of the older son. And as I said, he, by custom and expectation, should attempt to reconcile this breach between the father and the son. That's his elder son role. Does he do anything? No. He should refuse his portion of the estate with public assertions of loyalty to his father. Does he do any of that? No. His silence in this moment gives those standing around Jesus a great deal of insight about who he is and what his character is like. So what happens? The younger son now has 1/3 of the estate. He got together. Now the phrase in the Greek, got together, literally means rendered into cash. He was given the right of possession and disposition, so he sells it. Now, please understand that he's not selling shares of Bethlehem Steel, ha ha ha, or Nazareth fish and chips, you know. He's about to sell off either land, livestock, or buildings. Now, if you know anything about Israel, the arable fields, the places where they can actually graze animals and grow grass or hay or things to feed livestock with, are really few. There aren't many of those in that rocky, barren, desert-like land. The Israelis have been very successful, you know, in irrigating and bringing in and creating places now. But literally, you could go there today, and they have names like Abraham's Field or Jacob's Well or... And literally, they've been in that same family lineage since Abraham or Jacob. Thousands and thousands of years. It's passed on, it's passed on. You would never think of selling this. What's this kid do? He sells it. He renders it into cash, which means he is now crippling his family's income, perhaps even putting some of them on the street if he's selling off part of the house, the sprawling complex that's there on the family property. This is not a happy situation. Believe me, there's going to be a lot of hard feelings. It said, not long after that, the younger son got all he had. The reason it's not long after that was he had to do this quickly. It had to be done in haste because of the disgust and scorn of the village. He was breaking so many rules and norms at this point, and he had to do it quickly for his own safety, and the feelings would move from anger to hatred. Now, let me tell you something else that's interesting. For him to be able to sell this, do you know who had to be present? His father. Because his father has the ring, the doctulios, that goes into the wax or the clay to seal those contracts. So his father is standing by quietly to let his son do all of this and making it happen. Talk about grace. Oh my gosh. This is unbelievable, okay? Then he would leave town, and the final sounds he would hear were final sounds of rejection from what's called the kashasha ceremony. And what that is his family and the villagers would have handfuls of grain, barley or corn and nuts. And as he walked, they would throw this in the area where he was going to walk out of town on the road. And they would be singing a song which sort of says, as your feet crush these grains, so you have crushed us. You have crushed us. Don't ever return. I mean, this is a public shunning forever of this kid. So that's how he leaves. And then it says he went to a distant country, which again in the Greek is a phrase that indicates a Gentile area, which means he didn't just walk to the next town. He walked a long way to get out of the culture into a new area. And then it says, set off for a distant area, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. I've heard so many people talk about this, you know, all the things he probably did. But let me tell you what wild living was probably full of. In those days, when you as an alien, a foreigner, move into, you know, a new country, to make your name and to establish yourself as a person in that community, you would be required to throw a number of very elaborate parties. Lots of food, lots of drink, music, dancing, and you would invite the opinion leaders of that community to these things, thus letting them know that you were a man of some substance, a man of some discernment, a man of some wealth, and you'd have to do this more than once. You'd have to do this a number of times over a period. This is not cheap to do. Any of you been paying for weddings recently? Okay, it's not cheap to do. And so he's taking his wealth and he's spending it on these lavish parties to try to ingratiate himself and enter into this new community and to be seen as a man of some stature and some respect. Now there's a problem. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land. He now has no money, and guess what? When things get tight, people draw together, they care for family, people of their own kind. Foreigners are on the outs at this point, and he's still a foreigner. So he has no friends. So why doesn't he immediately plan to go home? Isn't that what our kids do when they need money? Hi, Mom and Dad, we're coming home. You know, why didn't he go home? Simple. He is terribly afraid. It would begin with the scorn of the village. Usually the village boys, they run in a cluster, and they would see him, and they'd run out, and they'd start singing that rejection song again and taunting him. The rejection of his family, which is their right by law, you know, they could shun him, refuse to talk to him. In fact, that chief up at that village, you know, when he finally stood, he said, the reason we all look down is that this story is very sad. This young man would have to be killed or at least beaten and then sent away and told he was disowned, never to come back. If he tried to come back, we would starve him to death. This is the chief telling the speaker these things. We would not accept him. He broke the traditions and the norms, the rules that keep our society together and coherent. He broke them. He's gone. That's why they all looked down, because the story was sad. So he's got, and that's, by the way, 1989 is when that occurred. So that's why I'm saying to you, these things are still alive today. Then the rejection of his father, who should treat him as dead. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? Remember you saw that? Boy, you can think of, you know that song, Tradition, Tradition. There are lots of traditions that have been broken already and which make people very uncomfortable. You remember Teviev at first, you know, it's not the matchmaker who made the match. She gets to choose. And that line, shouldn't even a poor tailor have some happiness, you know? And so Teviev goes off and thinks about this, and finally he decides, we can break that rule. Now, it costs him, you know, it costs him stature in the community, costs him friendship with the butcher who he's the matchmaker had gotten them together to do. Second daughter marries this intellectual sort of free-thinking guy, and he must have still been Jewish, but he didn't think like the rest of them. He didn't follow the norms and rules. And Teviev struggles about this, but finally decides he can yield that much. But the third daughter marries a Gentile, a non-Jew. And you remember that scene in the road where she's crying, say, Daddy, please, please accept us, please. And you see him standing there just in agony because he loves her, but he can't go that far. And so he turns around and you see him almost staggering away from them. And you hear in the background, tradition, tradition. You have to understand, we don't get this in our free culture here, but you just don't break these rules. You have to abide by them because it's how you know how to increase the probability of expectation of response. It makes you comfortable. It protects you. It makes, you know, it's like traffic lights. Nobody likes traffic lights, but if we didn't have them, what kind of chaos would we have? Fortunately, most people understand red means to stop. Yellow is kind of giving you a warning to that. Some people think that's a warning to stomp on it, etc. But, you know, in this case, they're just, these rules and traditions are being broken. And so these people standing around Jesus are just like, whoa, where's this story going? Then the scorn of the older brother, he's afraid of him because he now owns everything. This kid spent his third, so the brother could say to him, you don't come home until you measure up. You got to pay back all you owe. And then there's the hostility of village elders, which would likely result in beating and stoning. He didn't want to go home. There isn't anything there that looks remotely attractive. So what's he do? He hired himself to feed pigs. Now, this is a classic. This is where there's a little humor in this thing, because it literally, in the Greek, means he glues himself. He glues himself to a Gentile landowner in sheer desperation. My picture of this is my daughter, our daughter, Sarah, our oldest daughter, who about 4:30 in the afternoon, with great regularity, would come, and she'd get on my leg and stand on my foot and say, Daddy, I have to have some candy. I can't wait. I said, honey, we're going to be eating in a half hour. Mom's got a great dinner prepared, chicken, you know, blah, blah. No, I have to have some candy. I can't live that long. And, you know, you try to walk away from her, and she just stays on your leg. So you're walking with this big weight on your leg. Yeah. She's glued herself to me. Unfortunately, Daddy usually wasn't yielding to this request. But that's what he did. He glues himself to this guy. He's not going to go away. He's desperate. Now, this Gentile landowner is faced with a real problem, because if he tells him he doesn't have enough money, then he's going to shame himself in front of the community. So he's there, and he finally hits on the perfect solution. This guy's Jewish. So he says to him, he didn't really want to help him, but he says, well, why don't you go feed the pigs, feed the hogs? No good Jewish boy should do something like that, right? These are unclean animals. But this kid is so desperate that he goes. So a citizen who sent him to his field to feed pigs. So there he is watching pigs eat. You ever watched pigs eat? Any of you been around like large pigs, hogs, doing this kind of stuff? Let me tell you, you don't want to get your hand anywhere near what they're eating, because they are indiscriminate eaters. They just as soon eat your hand as whatever else is down there. So he's sitting there watching these hogs eat these carob pods. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Hungry, desperately hungry. So hungry he wanted to eat these things, which had no nutritional value at all. And no one would give him anything. That's because food was scarce. They were in a famine. And in times of famine, you didn't share with foreigners. You didn't have enough for your family, let alone taking in foreigners at this point. So this kid's in a desperate strait. By the way, just so you know this, they were probably carob pods. They're called wild Syrian carob pods. They're bitter small berries lacking any nutritional content. You would never feed this to livestock unless you were desperate. That's how we know how desperate this guy is. This is just to fill them. Just to fill their stomachs. This isn't gonna do anything for them except create roughage in one end and out the other. That's all this was gonna do without do anything. Now, there's another kind of carob that they make chocolate, you know, an alternative to chocolate with. That's a different kind of carob than this. So don't think these pigs are getting, you know, fat and happy on nice alternative chocolate stuff. They're not. They're starving along with the kid. They're all starving. Just let me step out of this for a minute. I don't know if this has been your experience, but there's times in my life when I've kind of said to God, I'll go this direction. I know you want me to go, but do you know how often famines happen after I make those choices? Famines in some way. I'm really grateful for famines because famines bring us back. That's what famines do. It worked in this case. It's worked in my life. I guess some of you could tell stories about that too. So if you're in a famine right now, don't go down to the pit of depression. Begin asking God, what's he teaching you at this moment? What or where does he want you to go? What does he want to change and transform in your life? Famines can be good. They're tough, but they can be good because they bring us back. So in verse 17, he's sitting there watching these guys eat. And it says, when he came to his senses. Now here's my question. You can answer this one. What made him came to his senses? What was it?
Hunger.
Yeah. Hunger. That started the process. He's in a famine. He's really hungry. That started the process. But now I'm going to share something with you. What ultimately brought him to his senses was the memory of the goodness, the grace, the love of his father. Because when he says this, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Now, to understand this, you kind of have to understand a couple of things about, I want to catch this on the back of the stool, understand something about the culture of the time. A wealthy landowner would basically have three types of people working his property. He would have what's called the bond servant or the bond slaves. These were people who had been with him a long time, probably had a mark on their ear or a mark on their forehead to indicate that they were bonded to that landowner for life. In return, the landowner would provide housing for them, would provide food for them, would provide clothing for them, you know, Social Security, medical, dental, vision, all that stuff. I'm kidding about that part. But, you know, he was responsible for caring for them. They lived on the ranch with the landowner. There's a second, and by the way, their role was mostly to be the foreman of the work crews. They were the leaders of the crews. The second group of servants, there's a fancy Hebrew term for it, which I can't remember, but it literally means servants of a subordinate class. These are no longer the bond servants, but they're kind of the worker bees. They're the ones that are actually, you know, bond servants are supervising. These are the guys actually doing the work, herding the cattle, caring for the sheep, pulling them out of the mud and whatever. These people also lived on the ranch. They were provided with housing, probably not as large a housing as the bond servants. They were provided with food, clothing. Again, they were cared for by the landowner. So bond servants and servants of a subordinate class, the first two classes of workers, were all cared for and provided for by the ranch owner, in this case, the father. The third class, hired men, you've seen these kind of people. Drive by a Home Depot on a Saturday morning and you'll see a lot of people standing on a curb. You know, what do they want? They want you to hire them for a day, pay them a day's wage. That's it. You don't provide any other benefits for them. You don't care for their Social Security. You don't do any of that. It's a day's wage for a day's work. In that day, the hired men would gather in the village plaza before dawn, and the ranch owners would send in one of their bond servants with a request. I need 5 people for today. I need 3 people. I need 10 people, whatever stage of harvest or roundup or whatever they were doing. These people did not live on the ranch, and the wage they were paid was a subsistence wage. That was the going rate for the day. I mean, it was barely enough to keep them from starving to death. It was that meager. So when this kid says this thing, how many of my father's bondservants have food to spare? Mm-mm. How many of my father's servants of a subordinate class have food to spare? Mm-mm. He says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And in that moment, you know something now about the character of the father. He's either paying them above the normal expected wage generously, or he's allowing them to glean in the fields or whatever. He is caring for them in a way that was totally unexpected. And a son, as he sits there, begins to realize this father that he wished was dead is way more gracious, is way more caring, is way more compassionate than the people around him. What brings him back is the memory of the goodness and love of his father. Some of you have had children that have wandered. What's going to bring them back? It's not beating them up with all the stuff you think they aren't doing and should be doing. And all. You know what's going to bring them back? Love and forgiveness and grace. When they think of you in that way, at some point, the Lord helps them come to their senses. Maybe years before this happens. So I just explained this, that hired servants were only casual laborers below bondsmen, servants of a subordinate class. They were the lowest class with the least number of rights from the employer. But in his father's house, they were valued and cared for in a way that was unexpected. So what does he do? Sitting there watching those pigs eat, he begins to prepare his speech. Seems like he was a seminary graduate because he has 3 points. No poem, but 3 points. Says, one, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He begins his 3-point speech with confession. He needs to confess. He has wounded his father, and he has said things to his father that I hope you never hear your children utter to you. I hope you never have someone come up and say, I wish you were dead. So he has to confess. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And then he acknowledges the consequences of his sin. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It's true. But then you realize that he is now falling back into the rule structure theologically of the time when he says, make me like one of your hired men. What does that mean? He doesn't want to live with the father. He doesn't want to be that close yet. He wants to live in a village, retain his freedom, and he's going to work to repay his debt. He's going to earn his right to come back. He's going to achieve the righteousness that puts him in good stead with the Father, which is what every good Pharisee was doing. Achieving their own righteousness. Not accepting the righteousness as a gift from God, which comes at the point of salvation. I'll give you a bunch of verses on that if you want to look them up later. In fact, there's a verse in Hebrews that said, those he has made, I better read it. It's Hebrews 10:14. I'm going to slaughter it if I don't, but see if I can get to it. Hebrews 10:14. Because by one sacrifice, this is talking of Jesus, he has made perfect forever. Listen to those words. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Remember what I talked to you about yesterday? We are positionally perfect in God's eyes. We're not practically perfect yet, but we're positionally perfect. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to help us become what we already are in God's eyes. Oh, that's such a positive gospel. If you have a boss that thinks you're dirt, you don't ever make any good decisions, you're a drag on the company. I had one in my first employment experience. When I saw that guy coming down the hall towards my office, I ducked into the bathroom, which is right across the hall, and went into a stall and slipped. I didn't have to go to the bathroom. I just didn't want to talk to him. Every time I talked to him, I came away diminished and discouraged. He never had anything good to say. I never did anything right. Some of you think of God that way. Wrong. God looks at you and sees you righteous like his son. And then because he's no dummy, he sends the Holy Spirit to help you become what he already sees you being. That process, by the way, will only be completed in heaven. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of his appearing, etc. This kid is not there yet. He doesn't understand grace. He understands law. And so what he's going to do is he's going to work his way back. The younger son's concept of repentance at this point fits with the rabbinic teaching of the time, namely that reparations or payback preceded repentance. In other words, you can't really repent without paying it back first. Well, there's no way. How's he going to pay it back? He could work the rest of his life on the wage of a hired man. He isn't going to pay it back. Or like the two debtors in Matthew 18, the greatest optimist in Scripture was the one who owed, in today's terms, about $105 trillion. That's the amount of 10,000 talents of gold in that time, then extrapolate it to today. So this servant owes the Lord, his Lord, $110 million, and he says, be patient with me, and I'll pay you everything. Really? Any of you think you can earn $110 trillion in the next few years? So greatest optimist in Scripture. Well, what does the Lord do? He sees his heart and realizes he truly seems repentant. So he's going to give him a break here, and he's going to forgive the debt, an incredible debt. Of course, what's the guy go out and do? He shakes down somebody for 18 bucks. That's what the other guy owed him, 18 bucks. Give me back my 18 bucks, you snipe, after he'd just been forgiven. 110 trillion. Man, he should have said, come, we're going to share a Coke together or whatever. This is the greatest day of my life. Which is why then the Lord has to deal harshly with him, which he does. The end of that parable makes it imperative that we need to forgive. For when we hold forgiveness, we're eligible to be turned over to torturers, mental torment. Well, this kid, he doesn't see forgiveness. He doesn't see grace. He just sees achieving. Now we come to the heart of the story. This is the really good part. Remember that Jesus is telling this story to help the scribes and the Pharisees to understand and know Sakal Yada, understand and know the heart of God. Now the father acts, you've seen the son act in this culturally scandalous way. You're about to see the father act in a culturally scandalous way. Again, people say, they've never heard this before. I mean, this is all brand new stuff in terms of ever being uttered in public. First thing is, he saw him, it says. But while he was still a long way, his father saw him. Now, that's an interesting thing. If it said when he finally got to the door of the house, his father saw him, it'd be one thing. But it says while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. What does that imply? His father was looking. How many times a day did that father, I get all choked up about this, go out to that road and look to see if his son was back? I don't know, but I can tell you that I'll bet it was a lot. Why? Lost people matter to God. And then, this is a junior high term. This next one, it says he was filled with compassion. Greek word is splongna. And what it means is, literally, if you'll let me give you the interpretation, his guts were ripped apart. He was just, oh, he's here. Have you ever had a feeling like that? I had one, I remember very vividly, when our five or six-year-old daughter, Joy, our second daughter, our youngest daughter, had left lunch table at the conference center I was directing, and had gone out to play in the playground, and suddenly, here comes Sarah, white-faced and breathless, and said, Daddy, Daddy, come quick. Joy's hurt herself. So we run out, and here's Joy lying in the sand. She's evidently fallen off the monkey bars, and her right arm went up about 3 inches, and then it did a right angle, and you could see the nubs of the two bones there. They hadn't broken the skin yet, but it was pretty close. The minute I laid eyes on her, I had a splongna. Oh, in that moment, I just wanted to fix everything and take her pain and do all. That's what happened to this father. When he sees this kid who has said, I wish you were dead, who hasn't given him any kind of positive affirmation, anything, when he sees him, he's just filled with compassion for him. Remember, please remember, you who've had bad earthly fathers, and a lot of you in this room probably have, if the odds are normal, ask the Holy Spirit to get you past that. God is different than that father you had. If you had a good one, praise God, because that becomes a model. But so many haven't. Father is just filled in that moment with love and compassion, forgiveness. It's just ripping him apart. He's got to get to that kid. So the next part says, Father's son was filled with compassion. He ran to his son. The better word in the Greek is sprinted. This is not some chariots of fire little lope here going out after this kid. This is a sprint. Why? He's got to get to him before this kid gets to the elders at the gate of the town. Because in all probability, they're going to beat him or stone him. He's never going to get in. So he runs out of love to protect his son and to preserve his life. Now let me ask you a question, ladies. Because remember that people in the Middle East in those days didn't wear Nike running shorts and, you know, that kind of stuff. They wore long robes, multiple long robes, which somehow seems cooler. I've never tried this, but that's what they wear. You know, you watch TV and you see the Saudi Arabian dignitaries, they're walking around these long robes and all this kind of stuff. If you're going to sprint wearing long robes, what do you have to do? Yeah, you got to hike it up, right? Let me tell you, in the culture of that day, for him to bare his ankles in public would be just as scandalous if I took all my clothes off today and taught the rest of this thing in my underwear. Would you be a little uncomfortable if I did that? Yeah, don't do it, Eric says. At least you'd know whether it was boxers or briefs. You know, you'd know that. But anyway, I mean, the people of the village, first of all, well-to-do landowners don't run or run fast, and they don't expose their ankles. So, you know, not a lot happens in these villages. Life is pretty sedate and dull. They see this guy go running. What are they going to do? They're going to go running after him. Whoa, what is this? When he gets to him, he doesn't skid to a stop and go, well, son, maybe we need to get a hose on you before we do anything else. Why? He's been out feeding pigs, sitting around in pig slop. Do I need to go further? You get the point. Okay. This father doesn't do that. He runs to this kid who's unclean. Okay? Sinners and tax collectors, they were unclean. This kid is unclean. What does this father do? He throws his arms around him, and then in the Greek, he kissed him and 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 kissed him. It wasn't one kiss. He just kept kissing him. He couldn't stop kissing him. I know what that's like. In Ukraine, I was privileged to take 3 trips there at the behest of the Ukrainian Baptist Union, which was kind of like the National Association of Evangelicals of the Ukraine. It included all the denominations except the Orthodox Church. And we were told, we did cultural training before we left. They didn't want to do it. They said, oh, they'll love you. I said, we're not going unless you train us. I was so glad they did because it gave us a credibility that other American groups never had because we didn't do the things other Americans do, like cross your legs on a pulpit. If you're sitting on a platform going to speak and you cross your legs, that's vulgar in their culture. You never cross your legs. You never set your Bible on the ground. That was such a treasured thing for them. You held that. Well, most American groups came over, crossed their legs, set their Bible on the ground, chewed gum. You don't chew gum in church. That's, you know, so I was so grateful. In fact, a missionary came down to me one time. He said, the buzz up on that balcony was, where are you guys coming from? You're the first group we've ever had from America that show respect for us, etc. Well, anyway, we over there, they take scripture literally, that you greet the brothers with a holy kiss. And that's not on the cheek, folks. That's on the lips. In fact, if a Ukrainian man turns to another Ukrainian brother, his cheek, it tells you there's something between you that needs to be reconciled. It's an instant way of gauging the transparency of your relationship. Well, we'd been told that they would understand that we as Americans weren't comfortable with that, that we could take the kisses on the cheek. And so over those weeks, man, I got my neck pretty limber here. You know, he's coming in this side, you know, whatever. Because over and over, folks would respond to the simple truth of the gospel. And we traveled with Ukrainian pastors who could do the follow-up. There'd be anywhere from, like, whole villages. Once the village chief came forward, everybody came forward. to 800, 900 people in these big palaces of culture in the larger cities. And they had just planted people to start churches. And this is the way they were going to start it. We would go there. We had a little, we had some college students who sang, and they would share little testimonies. And I would preach a simple gospel message, 10 minutes. So it took 10 minutes for the interpreter. So it was 20 minutes total. Well, I was at this church in Melitopol, which is it's actually near the neck of the Crimean Peninsula, and it was the refrigeration capital. It's really funny over there, like Zaporozhye was where they did, made steel and cars. Melitopol is where they did refrigeration. You know, everything was divided out, communist kind of thinking in the old days. There was a guy sitting out there about where you are, Tom, right there, and all through the service as I'm speaking, he's going, Harasho, out loud, he's speaking, Harasho, or Ochen Harasho, Alleluia, Slava Bogu. Slava Bogu means praise the Lord. Harsho is good. Ochen Harsho is very good. I understood hallelujah. I got that one. I just knew that at the end of this, this man who I didn't know was going to come and kiss me. I just knew it was going to happen because he was really into it. He loved our kids singing in major keys, and all their hymns are in minor keys over there. And okay, so at the end of the service, there's probably 300 people that have come forward to repent. That's what, and then they have to repent publicly before the little group that the pastor, they have to confess their sins, not only to the Lord, but to the group. I mean, it's they take this pretty seriously over there. Anyway, Vasily comes bounding up the stairs, or about 8 steps to the raised platform, and I'm ready. I got my feet spread, you know, my leg is loose. Whatever way he's coming in, man, I'm ready. Well, he did something. He couldn't do it today, but he did something at that point that nobody had ever done. He grabbed my hair in the back. Now, you who have hair, when you grab it, you got about 1/4 inch of movement. That's it. You know, it's just this. This is it. And he's coming in. So I figured at this point, we could either bang teeth or cushion the blow. So we cushioned the blow. After about 6 or 7 of these, I was getting into this. Man, you know, he kept saying, Slava Bogu, Slava Bogu, Hallelujah. I mean, it's just, that man was just filled with the joy of the Lord and seeing the gospel preached. Later on, he came down to our little reception, and I got a chance to speak to him. That man was arrested at 20 or 21 and sent to a Siberian labor camp because he refused to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. He was there for 37 years, beaten, all this kind of stuff. And he said the guards used to take particular when they'd arrest pastors. They would withhold food, and they beat him to death. He said, you don't know how many dozens of pastors I've held my arms as they breathe their last breath. Then we stack the bodies because everything freezes. Wait till spring, and then we can dig a shallow grave and get them in. But he looked at me, and he said, I said, 37 years? His name was Vasily. He said, yeah. Well, you would do it. Who would give up a relationship with Jesus? How could you ever abandon him? I'm looking at this guy, and I'm thinking, I don't know about the average church in America. You know, I mean, I don't want to cast judgment, but he invited me back to his son's ordination, which was a 3-hour service the next year to speak, and I was there. And that man sobbed through 3 hours of service to think that his son was going to be able to teach the gospel, to share the truth. He was just beside himself with this. You meet people like that, it changes you. You know, you can't be the same after that. This father is kissing him and kissing him. He's accepting him back when culturally the father should remain aloof and judicial. But that's not the father. That's not the love of the father. By these actions, the father took upon himself all the shame of the son. Whatever punishment the village wanted to enact, whatever punishment the elders wanted to enact, must first be done to the father. That's what he demonstrated here. I'm taking his place. Whatever you want to do, you do to me. Does it sound like anything else you might know? The son is stunned. He starts his prepared speech. I've sinned against heaven and against you. He begins with confession to clear his conscience. And then he continues his prepared speech. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He affirms how damaging his sin was to his relationship with his dad. But I missed this for years. He never finishes his speech. He never says, make me like one of your hired men. He is overwhelmed with the love and grace of the Father, and he gives up his attempt at freedom and submits himself completely to the care of the Father. He wants to be near his Father again. He wants to live on the estate. He wants to grow in a relationship with this man who he's realized is good and loving and gracious. He doesn't want to be apart. He doesn't want to be distant. He wants to be close. It's exactly what God wants with you. He wants you close. His repentance is now complete. He's no longer going to try to do it in his own strength. He submits himself, and he wants to come home and be one with his dad. Beautiful picture. But it gets gooder, and we'll finish with this. It gets gooder because the father now says to the servants, bring the best robe. Who owns the best robe in a house? The father. Do you realize he is going to walk back into the site of his egregious transgressions, of the way he has hurt his family and his village? He's clothed in the robe of his father, which is saying boldly, whatever you want to do to him, you do to me. We are clothed in the robes of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. That's how we get boldly to the throne. Then he says, put a ring on his finger. And the word here in the Greek is doctoulios, which is the signet ring with the family seal that has to be used to seal any contract or whatever. Now, let me ask you a question. How much business acumen has this kid demonstrated? How much wisdom in managing financial has it demonstrated? None. But what does his father do? He puts this on and says, I believe in you. You can do this. God believes in you. You can do this. And he invests himself in you, invites you to come and get grace and strength. Beautiful picture. Then he puts sandals on his feet, which is a very fitting symbol in the Middle East. Servants do not wear sandals, only members of the family. Sons wear sandals. So he now wants to make sure the servants understand he's not coming back to be a servant. He's coming back as my son. By the way, to this very day, if you go to a dinner party in Iran, the father who will host the party has his eldest son at the door greeting you to take your cloak or assist you in any way, barefoot. Barefoot. Why does he have him barefoot? Because he wants you to know that for that night, his son is your servant. That's true today. And then he says, bring the fattened calf, which is the highest honor in the hierarchy of feasting. I mean, you could have a dove, you could have a chicken, you could have a goat, a lamb, or you can have a fatted calf. The fatted calf means it's at least a two-day celebration, because when I quarter it and try to fit it in those little beehive ovens they have over there, it'll take 2 days to get all the in and out and get it cooked. So this is the biggest celebration, the most honoring celebration that you could have in those days. This was the ultimate. This was the blowout celebration. And the father says, let's celebrate. And he has pure joy because the lost has been found. Lost people matter to God. Now look at this. This picture of the father is completely countercultural and truly shocking to Jesus' audience, because everything he does is unexpected. And to their law-focused mindsets, it's scandalous. He's now breaking rules like his kid broke the rules. This picture parallels Jesus' actions with the sinners and the tax collectors. He's trying to help those highly motivated religious people realize that God's heart, that it's a heart that risks his protected reputation by welcoming sinners and eating with them. Lost people matter to God. I love this. I can't get through this. In Jesus, God lifted his robes and ran towards us. We who are lost. In Jesus on the cross, God took all the shame of his errant and rebellious children. There's a picture of that too. Now, as children of God, we are clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus and invited to come boldly before him. Privileged access. Why? We're wrapped in the robes of Jesus, or the robes of the Father, the robes of God. He's clothed us in his righteousness. We can go back. We who are certainly practically not saints, we're still sinners. But because we've got his clothes on, we can go to him because we're righteous. Our appearance is righteous. Even the angels don't understand this. They're perplexed. These people rejected you, and you're doing this for them? The covenant in his blood is one where he welcomes sinners, eats with them, and celebrates their return. This has changed the way I see communion today. I used to do communion like a lot of Christians. You know, you munch a little wafer, and you munch, drink a little wine, symbolic of the body of bread of, I mean, the body and the blood of Jesus, and you're thankful for that. Now that I understand that you're never invited to a table unless the host of the table is prepared to adopt you into his own family and to protect you and to give you everything he has, Jesus could have had us repeat mantras, make pilgrimages. No, he invites us to a table, and God hosts that table. It's called the Lord's Supper. Changes forever how I approach the Lord's Supper today. There's a place at that table for me with my name on it because he's prepared it and he wants to eat with me. Ah, which means he'll protect me and I'm part of his family forever. That simple act is huge when you know the context behind it. I shared this a couple of years ago with a group of folks from Nashville, and I remember Don Moen came up to me and he said, I have never heard this. This changes everything about the Lord's table for me. And I think he went and wrote something on it. I'm not sure, but anyway. It's an incredible thing that he wants to eat with us and celebrate. So what's the message for us today? Come home. It's safe to come home. If you're in a famine and you're distant, let me just tell you, God isn't up there going, waiting to zap you or put you through some kind of obstacle course to make you sweat and wiggle. And no, he's like this father who's looking for you, wants to wrap his arms around you, wants to strengthen you, wants to equip you, wants to guide you. Our problem is we're so blooming control freaks that we don't get this. And sometimes we're afraid to let him guide our lives. Or we're afraid that this isn't true, that we've got to earn ourselves back in his grace. Folks, that's not it. Please get past that mindset. If so, you're living in the old rabbinic teaching of the old covenant, not the grace of the new covenant. Well, I've kept you a little longer than I should today, but I wasn't going to tell that story about Vasily because I knew that would take about 7 minutes. We're about 7 minutes over, but it's such a great story. I hope you feel kissed and hugged by God today. And if you haven't had that experience, I'd love for you to take just a little time, go around here, find a quiet spot, go to the chapel, wherever you want to go, and just delight yourself in the Lord. God, my joy and my delight, because he's waiting for you to come home, and he wants to equip you, give you grace and strength in your time of need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the vivid, vivid beauty of this passage, for the vivid revealing of what your heart is like as God the Son is describing the heart of God the Father. It's God's heart. And Lord, I am so grateful that I can live in that heart today, live in the freedom of that heart, live in the joy and delight of that heart, live in the intimacy of that heart. I thank you for changing and transforming my understanding of who you are and how you've chosen to act towards us. I pray that this chapter will be instructive and an encouragement to nudge others who perhaps aren't quite there to that place. Thank you for being so loving, so forgiving, so gracious, and so kind. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Have a great lunch, great day. I'll see you Thursday. And we'll finish it up. It gets even better.